How are you? You guys, I love you. One of the greatest joys of being part of Harbor for all these years is that we have been able to witness God transforming countless lives by His mercy and goodness. And as I look out across this room, you know, so many of our stories go something to the effect of, for much of my life, I put my hope in or I lived by my own power, my intelligence, my beauty, my charisma, my swagger, my success, my finance, my romance, whatever it is, fill in the blank. And yet now, because of the goodness and mercy of Christ, I've come to realize that He is greater than all those things and I live for Him. And never would I have dreamed that God could do what He has done in and through our lives and through your lives. And I can't wait to see what He continues to do in the seasons ahead, because historically, God has always done His greatest work through ordinary people whose lives are surrendered to and available for Him to work in and through them. Today, I want to look at one verse. You know, we started this whole summer looking at verses that have been instrumental in many of your lives. You shared them with us, and you've said, here are verses that are shaping and strengthening and sustaining us to follow Christ and become more and more like Him. And I want to look at one of these verses with you. We're going to spend a lot of our time in the context around the author behind this verse, but I want to invite you to read this with me out loud together slowly. Okay, here we go. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves. I want to spend our time looking at this verse and answering two questions. Number one, what is this treasure that the Apostle Paul speaks of? When he says we have this great treasure at work in us, though we are like jars of clay. And secondly, how do we know when this treasure is at work in our lives? What's the treasure and how do we know it's at work in our lives? And I want to look at both, and we won't look at them in a linear fashion. We're just going to kind of circle around them together. The author of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, it's important that you know this because he writes, we are like jars of clay, fragile, imperfect, flawed, cracked in so many ways. And yet, there's this treasure that's at work in our lives. And he could say that because much of his life was the very living out of a fragile, broken, fractured, fragmented existence. We know him as the Apostle Paul. But for much of his life, he was one of the most self-righteous, violent, antagonistic opponents to the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of history. And yet, Jesus, in his mercy, chooses this man to help his church get off the ground, okay? Which ought to be encouraging to some of us. If you've ever hated the church, you're in pretty good company when it comes to the authors of the Bible, okay? And if you've ever been suspicious of Jesus being the Savior or Creator or King of heaven and earth, then your suspicion finds itself right into the author's stories of Scripture. And yet, Jesus' mercy is greater than your suspicion, and His softness is greater than your hardness. And like the Apostle Paul, He has the way to hunt you down, not to crush you, but to cover you with His mercy, so that our lives can become the treasures that Paul speaks of. Now, one of the most surprising things that makes Jesus' choice of Paul so interesting is that in addition to being a vicious, lawless sinner, Paul was also a disciplined, law-following, God-honoring in some ways, or God-fearing at least, person. So you have this dichotomy of two different lives and lifestyles. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, Paul writes, indeed, if others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. He says, if you think you're good, I'm gooder. Okay? No, that's not a word. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. He says, I was born on the right side of the tracks and you weren't. I was born into the right family and bloodline and none of you were. He writes, I was born and was on a fast scale into social and religious importance and prominence, and none of you were, he writes. Not to you so much, but the people he was originally writing to. Although it's certainly true of us as well, and me. He writes, I was there, I had it all, and yet, look at what he says, I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So on one hand, he's saying, I loved God, or I thought I loved God so much that I was right, I was zealous for his law. On the other hand, I thought I loved God so much that I hated his people. And here's a man that God says, in the midst of his, like, where are you, Paul? I'm going to bust into your life, do great things in and through your life that you could not even conceive of, so that you will become the prime example of a broken vessel through whom God works out his most treasured work, so that people for all of history can see that the essence of the gospel is that we are broken, but God is not. That we are flawed, but God is perfect. That we are limited and finite, but God is not. And through his infinite power at work in us, he can supply and provide and do through you more than you can even fathom. Now you ask the question, how zealous was Paul? I mean, if we're talking about a guy who is zealous for the law, let's go a little context. In Acts chapter 7, as the church is getting off the ground, we're introduced to this man named Saul before he was Paul. When a young follower of Jesus named Stephen became the first Christian to be killed for his commitment to Christ, and as the Jewish leaders picked up rocks to pelt Stephen's body, they laid their coats at the feet of a man who was the leader of the whole scene, the first martyr in all of church history. And Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that this man agreed completely with the killing of Stephen, and this man was Saul, or the Apostle Paul, whose actions ignited a great wave of persecution against Christ's followers in Jerusalem. Now ask yourself, when was the last time you hunted down and killed someone you disagreed with? Okay? There are a few of you who may not want to answer that, but the majority of us are like, I haven't done it. I'm zealous, okay? And maybe I love God. I don't know. But I rarely hunt people down and kill them. And yet Paul, this is his story, and through him we see two things if you're taking notes. We see two things. We see a man of intense religious devotion, but also of blatant irreligion. A man who was so confused that on one hand he could say, I was passionate for God, and yet I hated and persecuted his people. And through his story, we learn these two things, that nobody, number one, nobody is beyond the need of God's grace. Paul lived much of his life saying, I didn't need the grace of God because I was good enough for him. And yet later in life, he says, no, I've realized that I absolutely need, I'm desperate for, I would die without the mercy of God. Nobody is beneath the need of God's grace or beyond the need of God's grace. But secondly, nobody is beyond the reach of his grace. No one's beneath their need for it. You are not, nor are you beyond the reach of God's grace. You see, some of us in the room think to ourselves, man, I'm a very bad person. God could never forgive what happened yesterday or what's going on in my life today with all of my faults and failures. And therefore, if that's you, I'm beyond the reach of God's grace. If that's you, you perhaps live under a cloud of regret or of shame or of self-condemnation out of which you cannot emerge. You can't live. There's not confidence. There's not joy at the thought of walking in the presence of God. Therefore, you keep him at arm's length. And yet, Paul's story shows us how God pursues and forgives and transforms and ultimately works through a very bad man. How bad? Well, look with me at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul writes, it's a trustworthy saying, and everyone should accept it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I am. He didn't say I was. He didn't say I used to be. He didn't say there was a time when. He said, I am the worst, present tense of sinners. Paul, who is very, very bad, whom Christ had redeemed, and yet still recognizes his badness, says, yet Christ redeemed me by his mercy, so that you could see that no one is beyond the reach of God's love and mercy. And some of you need to hear that today, because you've been living your lives as if you are. And Christ would say, no, come back under the covering of my goodness. We'll come to that in a moment, how you do. But for others, that's not your story. Some of you were born into a religious family, or you grew up around the church, or you were born into the right side of the tracks, or you've had all the opportunity and success and beauty and wealth and romance, and therefore in your mind, life is good, and because life is good, God's blessed you, and you're right with Him. In fact, much of my life, I've shared with you my story that I'm a recovering legalist. And much of my life, I felt like in order to work for God's approval, in order for Him to smile at me, I had to keep my life together in order. So I created all of these boundaries that kept me from doing bad things. One of the boundaries I created in college for a period of time until Tom Hanks ruined it was that I was not going to watch rated R movies. Because in my mind, this was the ultimate kind of level of cinematic holiness. And so I remember this. Okay, I'm not going to watch rated R movies. Now, that creates immediate internal tension because there are a lot of good movies out there. Now, your standard may not be to watch rated R movies. That's fine. Okay, but you got to have the right motive to do that. But for me, my motive was wrong. And so I'm not going to do this because then God will smile on me. And then Saving Private Ryan comes out. Okay, what do you do with that? So here I'm in college, and my friends coerce me into going the first time. Okay, I'll go. I go, that's rated R, I'm not going to pay attention to this. But then I go back a second time, and then by the third time, I think I'm sitting alone because it was such a good movie. And so I'm watching this, and the whole time, there's this like shroud over me of, is this okay? Like, is God going to boom in the middle of the theater like lightning, or what's going to happen? And I'm wrestling through it. It's so silly. It's so goofy. You listen to that, you say, Jed, are you an idiot? Yes, I was, okay? I was. Because I believed that by creating these external boundaries, I could secure the approval of God. And yet Paul, on a much greater scale, is saying, by creating all of these external boundaries, cleanliness boundaries, ritual, custom, going to church, being in a small group, okay, paying a little bit of money to the church, tithing, whatever you want to call it, however you want to fill it in, obeying on Monday morning when I don't want to go to work, just fill in the blank, whatever it might be, God accepts me. And Paul says, no, don't you see? If you believe this morning that God accepts you because of your own goodness, you do not realize how fragile of a clay jar you really are. Paul says it's the mercy of Christ. You are not beneath the reach of Christ's mercy, but nor are you beyond His reach. And some of you are sitting here this morning thinking, man, I've always thought I'm too bad and that Jesus wouldn't want anything to do with me. And what's wild about coming into a church gathering like this is you're sitting like three seats down from someone who has lived their whole life believing, if I can just be good, if I can just keep this together, God will smile at me. And yet, the gospel says that God pursues you both. God pursues you in your hardness, when your heart is brittle and stale and unresponsive and resistant to Him. And God pursues you in your fear and anxiety and your acknowledgement of your inconsistency and limitation. He pursues you because He is the God who takes broken vessels, clay jars, and brings about a work of treasure in them. But here's the thing. Jesus can come after you, but it's only when you stop running from Him and you begin responding to Him that you will truly encounter Jesus personally. You ask the question, well, how do I know if I've encountered Jesus personally? How do you have an encounter with Jesus? Some of us says it sounds very sci-fi. Like, what's that mean? And what I want to do is I want to just, to the best of my ability, both through personal experience, but also what we see in the Scriptures, show you, if you're taking notes, two ways that I think Christ personally encounters His people, or we personally encounter Him. And these are two, at the risk of being oversimplified, these are two ways that you and I encounter Jesus and He encounters us. And as I say them, many of you are going to say, yeah, that's me. That's absolutely me. I'll give them both to you. For some of us, the good news comes like a pickaxe to the soul. It comes like a detonation, like a bomb in our lives, whereby we're hard, resistant, brittle, unresponsive, hardened to the things of God, not desiring it, not wanting it, not interested, hating the church, not liking Jesus, suspicious of Christianity, and then all of a sudden, Jesus, like, boom, in His mercy, wakes us up, and we're like, how did I get here in the basement of a mill listening to this guy talk about the gospel and get my heart and my ears are strangely attuned to it? Isn't that true? Or it could have come in 1,000 other ways. You woke up one day, and you're like, God, what? I didn't even think you were real. I didn't want you. And yet you're hunting me down. Not to crush me, but to have me. You know, for some of us, that's how God works. It's like one day we were walking from him, the Apostle Paul, boom, lights blind him, and the next day he's walking out of the city that he was going to persecute Christians in, and yet he's walking out of the city proclaiming the name of Christ that he hated. And that's some of your stories. It's like a detonation. And yet for many of us, and I would say that oftentimes can be an exception. Because for many of us, it's not the gospel like a detonation in our hearts. For many of us, it's like a germination. It's like a slow process that Jesus talks about in Luke chapter 8, where he talks about the farmer who sows seed of God's truth or the gospel onto the hearts of people. And he uses this analogy of the seeds and the soil. And there was hard soil and rocky soil and thorny soil and soft, fertile soil. And the farmer's throwing seeds on the soil. And over time, this fragile shoot begins to poke through the ground. And that's like some of our stories, isn't it? Like God begin to bring about the right conditions in your life for you to be responsive and soften to him. And you don't really know how he did it. Like you don't remember when he did it. There wasn't a moment, it was a season. God brought friends into your life who loved Jesus. And for the first time, you met people who loved Jesus that you actually like. And you're like, okay, well, maybe I can dance with this for a little bit. And some of you had circumstances in your life. You're resistant to the gospel, and yet circumstances begin to open and soften your heart. For the first time, you realize maybe I'm not in control of the world. Maybe I need a king who's in control and yet good. For some of you, you begin to open the scriptures. And you'd read the scriptures for 1,000 times before, but you encountered the gospel. And for the first time, the life and the words of Jesus begin to pop off the page. And you understand them in a way you had never understood before. And you're like, man, I'd read the gospels, but now I understand Jesus. I see just a long for Jesus. And your heart began to skip a beat. Why? Because the seed of the gospel is germinating in your life. And you know, when seed germinates in the soil, you don't see it until it comes through. But it was there all along. And Christ knew in those moments that he was stirring something in you that you, not even you, recognized. And yet in his goodness, it comes through. I've shared with you for much of my life, you know, I was a recovering legalist. And then in the early 20s, I realized that I did not have a vibrant knowledge of and relationship with Jesus Christ. You know, when you're 16, before you decide to go into seminary, that's kind of cool. When you're 22 and you just came out of seminary, that's a problem, okay? And so I'm thinking, okay, what do I do with this? And what happened, I kid you not, is it started in my early 20s. I realized I couldn't really even utter the name of Jesus in conversation because I didn't know him. It was so unnatural, so strange for me to even talk about Jesus. And over these next 5, 6, 7 years, I don't really even know how long the season lasted, there came this point in my life where God softened my heart to him, and he began to rid my heart of a lot of the kind of crusty, old sin that was just weighing me down. And he began to awaken my heart to a desire to know and love him. And sometime, I don't know when it was, 26, 27, 28 years old, sometime in that, for the first time, I realized, wait, God, you've been there all along. You not only saved, but you're saving, and you will save me. You not only rescued, but you're rescuing and will continue your work in me. You're faithful to do that. And though I didn't see it, it was germinating, and I'm grateful for it, God. For some of you, God will detonate in your life his gospel, and you'll be like, boom, and you respond. But for some of you, you wake up one morning and you realize, man, God, you've been there all along. And I never saw it until I finally caught a glimpse of your hand. But friends, listen, regardless of whether God detonates or he germinates his presence in your life, it does not matter. It's the same God at work in you, taking you and me, fragile clay jars, and breathing into our lives new purpose and meaning and hope. And at the end of the day, regardless of how the gospel comes, when it breaks in, you will know that it is there. How? How? These last few moments, how do you and I know if we've encountered Jesus?
How do you know if you're walking with him? How do you know if the gospel has become real to your heart? I can't give you every way. I don't know every way, but I want to give you a few ways that you'll know. First, look for evidence of the presence of Christ in your life. What do you mean? Paul writes, I was like a fragile clay jar, and yet now I see the treasure of the gospel, the power of God at work in my life. What's that look like? Let me ask you. As you walk in God's presence, are you learning to rest in him? Is there joy in your life? Not is there perfect joy, not have you arrived in joy, but when you look back a season or a year or a time, is there this way that you've seen the progressive presence of God in your life? You're more joyful today than you were yesterday, and yet you're more humble today than you were yesterday. Is there peace in the presence of God where there used to be anxiety? Is there confidence that's leaking into your life for the first time where there used to be fear? And you look at these things and you say, man, there's evidence of the treasure of Christ in me. Ask yourself, am I becoming a more loving and kind and compassionate neighbor? Let me ask you the question, friends. If you move out of your neighborhood tomorrow, do your neighbors care? Or are they like giving you pie and saying, good luck, okay? Or are they going, man, but you got to stay. You got to stay. Because when you're here, I don't know how. I see your life's broken. I see everything you've shared, but I also see something different in you. They can't name it. They can't identify it. But it's the treasure of Christ at work in your broken, fragile, finite, clay-filled life. Let me ask you a question. Are you becoming a more generous person? A person who's more kind to people in need, to strangers, to the poor, than you were yesterday. Yesterday, it used to be stingy. It used to be hard to give money away. But today, God's breaking open your life so that the gospel spills out of your life. The God who gave his life to make us rich is saying, now you go become poor to make others rich. Are you doing it? Let me ask you, is the gospel shaping you to become a more forgiving person? And those people that once held your heart like a prisoner in a cell, now Christ is releasing you so that you can extend forgiveness to those you once used to be embittered toward. And you're releasing those you used to hold grudges against. And you're forgiving those. Not forgetting. Don't hear me wrong. I don't mean you're being buddies with them. I don't mean you're going camping next weekend. I mean you forgive and you let go the hurts that you've held on to for years upon years upon years. Why? Because you're a clay pot, but the treasure of Christ's mercy is at work in you, creating beauty out of the mess. Is he doing it? Is he stirring it? Is he creating it? Can you see it? Because when you see it, you'll recognize, like Paul says, it's not me. I'm a clay, fragile jar. It's the power of Christ at work in me. Can you say it? Several months ago, a young man named Tom, who's been attending Harbor for a long while with his family, shared very honestly with us about how challenging life had become for him. And he just started sharing his story and how he began to discover in a new way how good Jesus really is. And in the spring, right after our last baptism celebration, Tom came to us and said, but I want to be baptized, but I don't want to wait till August. I want to do it today. And so September, we have this baptism celebration coming up here in a few weeks. And he said, I want to do it today. And so we arranged to baptize him at Freeman Lake on a Sunday afternoon in early June, late May, early June. I can't remember exactly. And thinking, oh, it'll be warm. And we show up and it's 50 degrees and rainy. And so I call Tom up and I say, Tom, are you sure you really want to do this? Now, when the pastor has cold feet about someone else's baptism, that's a problem, okay? That's a problem. Let's just acknowledge that. Okay, I'm working on that. I'm fragile clay pot, all right? And so Tom's like, yeah? I've got my whole family coming. What are you, like, skipping out on me? And I said, no, I wouldn't do that. I just want to make sure you're good. And I'm emphasizing a little bit. And so we get down to the lake, and it's this Sunday afternoon. It's miserable outside. I mean, it's cold and rainy, and we're baptizing outside, and his family's gathering. It's beautiful. They're huddling under umbrellas, and Tom's standing in the rain. And he shared in this moment a long story of his brokenness and addiction and incarceration, and how God had not only freed him physically, but was freeing his heart to once again become a man and a father and a husband who loved like Christ loves. And I want to share with you just a few of his words. We don't have time for his whole story, just a few of his words. And then I want to show you his baptism, because usually you get to see them, but for this one we filmed it because you wouldn't have been there and we wanted to show it to you. But here were Tom's words. He said, "The gospel talks about the miracles Jesus performed over 2,000 years ago. But what I failed to see is that my living God is performing one on me right now. And is slowly, slowly, he's germinating. He's slowly transforming me into the husband, son, man, and father that I need to be." He writes, "We are so undeserving of his grace and mercy, yet we get it anyway." Tom writes, "I want to be baptized today to show my obedience to Christ and my love for my Lord and Savior, Jesus. I want to walk with him and give my life to him as he has given his life for me." And then we step down into the water, and two things happened that have never happened before. One, I go to baptize Tom, and I threw him and lost total grip of him. I attribute it to cold fingers, okay? I threw him, and he goes into the water. You'll see this in a moment. We'll laugh together. And he goes into the water. It's the only time I can remember losing hold of someone. I said there were two things. It was only one, actually. And then he comes back up, man, and we celebrate and rally around. I just want you to see his story.
You're a good, good father. It's who you are. It's who you are. It's who you are. And I'm loved by you. It's who I am. It's who I am. It's who I am.
Don't you love that? You love that. I want you to read with me one more time, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Let's do it slowly today and just kind of take in the promise of the Apostle Paul. Let's read this together. "We now have this light shining in our hearts, but we ourselves are like fragile clay jars containing this great treasure. This makes it clear that our great power is from God, not from ourselves." I don't know where you're fragile today. I don't know what relationship is broken. I don't know what marriage is on the rocks. I don't know what finances are falling apart. I don't know what past is still haunting you. I don't know what emotional kind of depression is sort of plaguing your life, what anxiety is filling your life, what hope you have that now has been released. I don't know by fear. I don't know where your fragility is kind of rearing its ugly head. But what Paul says is that we're not to escape our fragility and our finiteness and our limitations. But in some wild way, when we embrace them, while at the same time embracing Christ, that he takes what is broken and flawed and fills it with his beauty. And that's what Tom said. This is the man I was. This is still in some ways the man I am. And yet Christ is slowly at work in me creating a masterpiece. And friends, we must remember that. When your heart grows restless and afraid, when you begin to lose hope in something, or when you lack peace, when the confidence in the presence of God that you once have begins to ebb away, when you're fearful in his, whenever the fragility of who you are begins to rear its head, you must remember this promise. God, the treasure of Christ at work in you. Remembering is so important. This last week we were down in Concord and we were taking family photos. And we haven't taken family photos in 6 years. And so Elise, who's now 8, was barely 3 when we took our last ones. And Jaron, who was I don't know, 8, something like that, is now as tall as Beth. And so we have this portrait above our fireplace that was our old one, and now we've begun to see these new photos, and it's replaced. And you know why we needed to do that? Because we needed to remember how far we've come. And you need to do things to remember. You need to press into the gospel. You need to allow people in your life to remind you of how good Christ is so that you remember and don't lose sight and don't lose hold of the beauty of Christ in the midst of our mess. You know, there are two things we do as we close at Harbor to remember the gospel. One is baptisms, which we'll be doing in 3 weeks as a community, September 13th. And when people are baptized, they're saying, Jesus, I need you and I want you. And we're celebrating Christ in that moment. And so we invite you to be a part of that. But the second thing we do every time we gather is we take communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, to remind ourselves of two things. One, the beauty of Christ for us. What do we do when we take the bread and the cup? Christ's body broken to make you whole. Christ's body split apart to put you back together. Christ's body torn, literally limb from limb. Why? To restore you and bring you back into his arms. Christ's blood poured out, spilled out. Why? To redeem your life. Christ's blood poured out so that he died. Why? To give life to you and to breathe hope and purpose and meaning back into your story. And we take these things, the bread and the cup, and we lift them high and we celebrate Jesus Christ for us. But at the same time, we also remember our own clayness, don't we? We remember the fact that our stories, apart from the beauty of Christ at work in us, are nothing but clay pots and jars. And we desperately need him to fill us with his presence and power. And so when you come, celebrate Christ and acknowledge your humanness. Take great joy in who Jesus is for you, but acknowledge honestly your sin. Confess it, but hold your head high, knowing that there is one who is for you and will not leave you, because he is within you, the treasure of Christ in fragile clay pots. May we pray over that. May we welcome that. May we surrender to that today. Jesus in us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. That God, somehow in your mercy, you would take our lives that are fragile and limited and impotent and finite and powerless, our stories that are broken and flawed, our present moments and circumstances that are hindering us, our hearts that run after other things to be satisfied, and yet we find ourselves empty. And Christ, you would take all of those things and you would say, come to me. I not only created you, but I can fill you. I not only made you to walk with me, but I came so that I can walk with you. And Jesus, may you wake us up to that truth. May you open our eyes to see how you've been working and how you promise to continue working. Draw our hearts to you, Jesus, we pray, by your mercy. And if you'll do that, we will come and we will live our lives for you, for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen.